11 verses. John chapter 8, the first 11 verses. John chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their very own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself, and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. The feast of the tabernacles had come to an end. And in verse 53 of chapter 7, the Bible tells us that every man went to his own house. In verse 1 of chapter 8, the Bible tells us that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. This mountain was about a mile from Jerusalem, directly east of the holy city. And there at the Mount of Olives was the Garden of Gethsemane, and also Bethany, which was the home of Mary and Martha, where Jesus often retired. So we understand that as the others went to their home, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. There he would pray in the Garden of Gethsemane and perhaps spend the night with Mary and Martha. I believe that Jesus felt comfortable in this place, but he did not stay for any length of time at all, because the Bible tells us that early in the morning that Jesus came again into the temple. And after he had come into the temple, which was the place to teach the word of God, the Bible tells us that all people, that is, all the people in the temple, came, and that he sat down and taught them. Jesus was comfortable teaching the word of God. He did not need to go into a lot of physical gyrations and carryings on in order to preach and teach the word of God, because the Word of God is the power of God unto salvation, and not the jumping around of the preacher. So Jesus sat down, and the Bible says that he taught them. And as he taught them, he did not use wisdom from beneath, but he taught from the scrolls that were in the temple, and he taught the people of himself. Now in this very quiet scene that I've just attempted to describe, very early morning hour, Jesus came into the temple the very day after the Feast of Tabernacles, and he sat down, people gathered around him, and he began to teach them the Word of God. But this scene was soon interrupted by the Pharisees and by the scribes, and the Bible tells us that they came and presented, that they led like a horse being led, or a dog being on a leash. They led a woman into the very midst of these circumstances and began to test or try Jesus Christ. Now, I want to point out as we study these scriptures this morning that the woman taken in the very act of adultery is not the point of these verses of scripture. The point is Jesus Christ. In other words, we're not studying about a woman taking in the very act of adultery. We're studying about Jesus Christ. And this woman who had been taken in the act of adultery is just a tool. Her sin is a tool in the hands of the Pharisees and the scribes to in some way ensnare or trap or trick Jesus into saying something that would alienate him from the people whom he was teaching. They hoped that Jesus would say something very foolish. They hoped he would give them advice that would contradict what they had already been taught. And then the scribes and Pharisees could immediately accuse him and perhaps send for the guards, and they would drag him outside the temple, drag him before the council. They would accuse him. He would be convicted and then stoned to death. This is what they intended to do when they brought to Jesus this woman who was taken in the very act. The Bible tells us that she was an adulteress, that she was taken in the very act. The word adultery has a sound to it that causes all of us to wince a little bit because it eats at the very fabric of who we are and what we believe in. The word adultery has in it the idea here of a woman having intercourse with a man, and this woman is married. If the intercourse is outside of one of the people involved, it would be fornication. So we know this woman was married. We don't know about the man who was involved in the same circumstance. But the very word itself indicates that this was a married woman. And it was the woman who committed adultery. It was viewed as a sin in the Word of God because they believed, and God taught them, that this sin weakened the nation of Israel. They also believed that it would destroy the people of God if it was allowed to become a popular and everyday occurrence. So the sin of adultery primarily had to do with a woman. Now, the man and the woman could be taken in the very act and both of them stoned to death. But the burden of it was laid upon the woman. And I know that in this age in which we live, that is considered to be unfair. But I think what God is saying and what the Old Testament teaches is that the morality of a nation stems from womanhood. And you may not like that kind of responsibility, being a woman. And you may say that it's unfair to lay burdens on us that are not laid with the men. But what I need to impress upon you this morning is the fact that we expect women to be more. It is the expectation of a heart of any civilized society to expect women to be pure. You say, but shouldn't men? And the answer is absolutely so. But respect yourself to the point that you understand that the nation, that the church, depends upon you and looks to you for leadership in this area of sexual morality. We want our women to be pure. I'm glad I could look back at my mother and say my mother was a pure woman. I'm glad I'm married to a woman who was a pure woman. Now, that doesn't mean if you have sinned some way in your past that you can never be a godly woman. That's not true. But I think the expectations of society are directed more to the woman with the idea of sexual purity and morality. And I think down deep in our hearts, we want you to be that way. We all feel more comfortable when you're that way. Our nation is better when you're that way. Our church is stronger when you're that way. God is pleased when things are that way. So they brought this woman. And the Bible tells us that she had been caught in the very act. So we know she was guilty. But as we consider the word of God in verse 4, the Bible says that they said to Jesus, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act." There's no question about the woman's guilt. There's no question about the specific sin that she had committed. And she's standing there, no doubt, feeling helpless, humiliated, embarrassed by what's happening in her life. Now, those who had brought her or led her to Jesus questioned him. They said, "Now, Moses," and they began to quote the Bible, "in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou?" So they immediately got to the issue of her life or her death. Moses, they quoted Moses, the lawgiver, and that Moses had commanded. It's not a matter of mercy. This is a matter of commandment. Moses commanded, emphasize that such should be stoned. Now that's what Moses said. That's what Moses commanded. Now what do you say? And we understand from verse 6 that their purpose was to tempt Jesus Christ. The word tempt here means to try, to put into a circumstance to see how he would react. They're not asking for information. They already know what Moses says. They are asking to put him in a circumstance where he will in some way embarrass himself, break tradition, advise against the law, so that they can use this against him. Because the Bible said they did it to accuse him. This means they did it to find some reason to accuse him. The scripture they quoted is true. But the point they're trying to make is wrong. And that can be done with the Word of God. We can quote Scripture and be right in what we say about the Scripture, but we can direct it in such a way as to create a circumstance that is wrong. Jesus then answered his enemies. Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. You'll see that the statement "as though he heard them not" is in italics. Therefore, we understand it's not in the original autograph. So we understand then that Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. He totally ignored them. He didn't respond. He didn't in any way give an indication that he had heard them. He stooped down and he wrote in the ground. In the Bible, the word that's translated ground here is the word we get the word earth from, geos, and we know that Jesus was in the temple. So he either wrote in the dust that was on the temple stones, which would have been reasonable, since that's where he was, or perhaps there was some area of the temple where the earth was left bare. We do not know. The Bible tells us a little later that Jesus was in the treasury. Perhaps that was different. when he was teaching these people. That is an area where the offerings and collections were evidently taken. So Jesus stooped down and wrote on the dust of the paving stones, and no one knows but Jesus what he wrote. You can speculate all you want to, you can guess all you please, but you don't know what Jesus wrote, and no other person knows what Jesus wrote. When someone begins to tell you what Jesus wrote, just simply take note of their ignorance and arrogance. You say, well, he wrote the Ten Commandments. No one knows that. And it's really not important. It's being involved in things that have no particular meaning or purpose. And Paul said to avoid this kind of vain searching and speculation. If God had wanted you to know what Jesus wrote when he stooped down, he would have put it in the Word of God. So don't want to know what God doesn't want you to know. So just let it go. Jesus stooped down and wrote with his finger. So when they continued asking him, that simply means they didn't let up. There was a constant barrage of verbal assault upon Jesus to answer the question. And I'm sure that the longer he stayed silent, the more they felt they had him trapped. And so having cornered him, so to speak, with a scripture he wasn't answering, they began to almost taunt him and continually insist that Jesus answer the question. They just kept on pressing their point. But the Bible tells us that Jesus lifted up himself. That is, he stood up tall and straight. He was no longer stooped over in a position to write in the dust of the paving stones, but Jesus stood up tall and straight, and there's no doubt in my mind that he looked them full in the face. And Jesus said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. What did Jesus mean? What is the point of what he said? The law and the custom was that the person who served as a witness in matters of capital punishment must lay their hands on the person accused as a sign of that person's guilt, and then they must aid in carrying out the sentence. In fact, if you witnessed against someone's crime, you had to come and lay your hands on that person as a sign of identification. That you, as a witness, you are certifying that what you have said is true and that this person indeed is guilty. And after you had done that, then you were required to take a stone. Now, I'm not talking about something as big as your fist. I'm not talking about a small rock. We're talking about a big stone. Then you picked it up and you struck that person with that stone, probably killing them. So not only were you a witness in the court, you were the executioner, or at least a part of the executioner's party. Now, all of this did was to put responsibility on the witness. It would cut down against false accusations. Number one, to make it two or three witnesses, taking it out of the realm of just he said, she said, or he said circumstances. So Jesus is saying to these people, Those of you who have never been involved in any particular crime or sin, then you put this woman to death. You lay your hands on her and then you cast the first stone. This was according to the word of God in Deuteronomy chapter 17. It's very, very plain. There's just no misunderstanding. And I want to read three verses of Scripture. Deuteronomy 17, verse 5 and 7. Then shalt thou bring forth that man or that woman which have committed that wicked thing unto thy gates, even that man or that woman, and shalt stone them with stones till they die. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So thou shalt put the evil away from among you. Now remember, this is the nation of Israel. And the Old Testament is their civil laws and their religious laws. There's really no difference. They didn't have a constitution and then a Bible. Their Bible was their constitution. There was no separation of church and state because the state was the church and the church was the state. And God meant for it to be that way for Israel. He doesn't mean it to be that way for us, but he did mean it to be that way for Israel. The New Testament would never put anybody to death in the sense of finding laws that would demand it. But our Constitution does, and men should be put to death for certain crimes. And the Bible doesn't forbid it. It just doesn't show us how to do it in the New Testament. Now, I think Jesus was saying to these people when he said what he did, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." I don't think he was undermining any kind of civil authority to carry out the death sentence. What Jesus is saying is this: which one of you is willing to pursue this issue and put this woman to death in order to trap me? You see, they didn't bring the woman to Jesus to have her put to death. They brought the woman to Jesus to trap and ensnare him. And when that didn't work, then are they willing to go ahead and put this woman to death to just follow out their scheme? They know now they're not going to embarrass Jesus. They know now they're not going to entrap him. Now will their pride and their ego force them to do something that they didn't bring this woman to have done to her in the first place? They didn't bring her so she would be put to death. They brought her so Jesus could be trapped. So Jesus is saying, do you want to continue with this facade? Do you want to carry out this since you have brought her? Jesus was really calling their hand. He was really saying, go ahead. You got the law on your side. You got Moses on your side. You got the witnesses here. You're here. You've got stones there. Go ahead. But just remember why you brought her here. None of you, Jesus said, are without sin. Now the word that's translated sin there is a word that means failure or shortcomings. Without ever having done anything yourself of such a nature, Jesus is saying you all know your own hearts and lives, and knowing your weaknesses, you could be put to death for the same sin. He said, well, Jesus is setting aside the law of Moses. No, Jesus didn't set aside the law of Moses because Jesus didn't come to destroy the law of Moses. He came to fulfill it. Jesus didn't come to destroy it. He came to encourage people to acknowledge it as God's way, as God's system. Now, he will later nail it to his cross and take it out of the way. But it hasn't been nailed to his cross here. And he isn't suggesting that the law of Moses and capital punishment is wrong. And let's think for just a minute. Can we say that this applies to our civil affairs? Are we saying that before there can be a jury, we have to find a jury that is perfect? That if we can find a jury of people who've never committed any sins, never done a wrong, then and then only are they capable of judging someone. Will you take that? Will you accept that? Will you say the only way we can ever have a trial for the rapist, the only way we can ever have a trial for the murderer, the only way we can ever have a trial for the heinous crimes that are committed in our culture and society today, the only way that we can ever have a trial is to find a jury and a judge of perfect people? Will you take that? I don't think so. So that's not what this is teaching, is it? It must not be what it's teaching. How many of you people could sit on the jury if it's a jury of perfect people? He doesn't say he that is without this sin. I'm sure there were people there in that accusing party of Pharisees and scribes who had never committed that sin. But Jesus said, how many of you have never failed? So it does imply that he was saying there has to be a perfect jury. But there doesn't. We know better. Neither can we say that this applies to the religious or to the church. Should the church hide its guilty members from the law? Should the church ignore publicly known and admitted adulterers and adulteresses and fornicators, allow them to remain undisciplined and on its church rolls because we can't find a perfection, a sinless perfection within the body of Christ? We can't say that. Jesus was getting to an issue that they had not thought about. And that is, they had perverted the Word of God. They had perverted the Word of God. They had taken its intended purpose and they had changed it to another purpose. The intended purpose was to increase the righteousness of the nation of Israel, to protect the family. This is a married woman, to protect the family. Can you imagine what happens in a family when mama commits adultery? What it does to the husband, what it does to the children? Can you imagine when dad does this, what it does to the mother, what it does to the children? That's what's happening in America. The fabric of our nation is torn apart by sexual promiscuity. Our little ones are being taught that it's all right. That experimentation before marriage is simply a wise and sensible thing to do. It's fornication. Mama has no right, no matter how bored she gets with life, to go out and have an affair. No matter what Oprah says or Jenny or any of the others say in their much-watched television programs, it's wrong before God. and it destroys our nation. And if you think it's an easy and simple thing and a lot of fun, just go have you an affair and then it's all over and nothing happens, no consequence, no price to pay. There are people you can ask who will tell you that it's not worth it. Now, these people perverted the purpose of the law, taking it from purifying the nation, of disciplining, causing discipline to be exercised on the nation to increase its holiness in the sight of God. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others may fear or see and fear. And they perverted it. Now, the perversion of Scripture is wrong. I can baptize someone in this baptistry with joy and without a single conscience pang, without a single night of worry. I can do it with joy. But if I know that person is not saved and I'm doing it in order to count somebody, to make me look good as the pastor of this church because we baptize so many, to look upon it as a vindication of my ministry and to immerse someone in order to get glory from it and to get money out of that person, then I have perverted the act of baptism. I have perverted the commission of Christ, and I've changed something that was good and righteous and holy and that comes from God into something human and unholy. And my conscience ought to bother me. To take a 5-year-old child in that baptistry when I know the child is not old enough to make a decision for itself, and I know that I'm doing it only for numbers, for counting, and for my own vindication. It's wrong. It's a perversion of that which is taught in the Word of God. You say, well, if you immersed them, it'd be okay, wouldn't it? No. Still not right. And that's what Jesus is condemning here. Jesus, and you'll see it in the next few verses, Jesus said, I'm the issue. I'm the one you hate. I'm the one you despise. You brought this woman to get at me. And it's wrong. You weren't seeking justice. You weren't seeking equity. And all of you that have ever quoted this in order to crow about your sins and say, oh, listen, brother, he that thou sin, let him cast the first stone. I know I've lied, cheated, committed adultery, done everything there is wrong, and you can't touch me because of what Jesus said. This is not a good cloak for your sins, my brother. This will not cover your sins. You'll still burn in hell. The only covering for your sins is the blood of Jesus Christ, not this verse of Scripture. And the Bible tells us that they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience. Now the Bible tells us that they learned, they understood, they comprehended what Jesus was saying. And being convicted, that is, filled with shame, convinced, their hearts were really hurting. These people knew the Word of God. They knew why they did what they did. And you put those two things together and it caused them to be humiliated and embarrassed. And the Bible tells us they went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. It would have been custom for the eldest person to make the first move. And there may have been reasons for it, such as having a little more experience in life and maybe having learned a little more about the Word of God. Really doesn't make much difference. That's what happened. But the older people, the older men may have been touched more by the horror of the proposal. Had these men taught and trained in the law, had as their sole purpose the enforcing and honoring of the law, they should have had no conscience pangs. If they had faith in God's word and in the teaching of God's word, they would have done what God taught them to do without a minute of conscience pain. We should never feel badly when we have done what's right. So juries that hear all of the evidence and then vote for incarceration in prison, or who vote for a death sentence according to the laws of the state of Arkansas and the Constitution of our great nation, should lie down without a feeling of condemnation and without a feeling of conscience pain. And when a church following New Testament scripture, when a church informed by the word of God and with love and compassion for the work of God exclude or excommunicate people who have done the things that embarrass and humiliate the church of God, you don't need to go home and hang your head in shame before God. You did what was right. These people perverted the word of God. Determine what is right and do it. Jesus and the woman. The Bible tells us the woman standing there in the midst. And all the Pharisees and scribes left. But all the people obviously were still there. And this must have terrified the woman to have narrowly escaped death, and all her accusers, with heads bowed and dragging feet, have excused themselves from the presence of the Son of God. And now I imagine she expected him to turn upon her and give her a tongue lashing that would be remembered for generations to come. But Jesus stood up and saw only the woman. And this means the only woman of the group that had come to her, or had come to him. And Jesus asked, "Woman, where are thine accusers? Where are the people who are to witness against you? Where are the people who are to stone you to death? Where are the people that are essential for this trial to continue?" That's what Jesus is saying. He looked at the woman and said, Where's the witnesses? Where's the judge? Where's the judicial? None of these things are in place. Jesus couldn't have proceeded with the trial. The witnesses are gone. The people who are going to pass sentence, they're gone. The jury's gone. The judge is gone. And all that's left is just the people sitting there. Jesus can't pass sentence on her. And that's what he said. "Woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee that is to bring you to judgment?" Where is the person that has condemned you? Where are your accusers? That is, where are the witnesses that accuse you of doing what you've done? They've left. Where are the people that condemn you, who carry out the sentence? They've all gone. She said, "None of those are here. They're gone." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn thee." That is, I'm not to be a witness against you. I didn't catch you in the very act. And not using his divine powers, but simply as a citizen of Israel. Jesus said, "Then I'm not acting as a witness against you, the two or three that are necessary. I'm not acting as the judge are the people who are to stone you to death. I was removed from all this. I didn't have any part in it. Jesus said, neither do I condemn thee. I won't do this work because I'm not qualified as a citizen. I didn't see her in the act. I didn't bring her to the temple to accuse her. I'm not on the judiciary that will condemn her. And Jesus said, go and don't do this again. That's good advice, isn't it? You got by with it this time. You're not going to be stoned to death for it this time. There's been intervention. But don't let getting by with it encourage you to keep on doing it. So many times we do that, don't we? Sometimes we do things and we listen for the steps of the accuser and they aren't there. We got away with it. The husband didn't find out. The wife didn't find out. Daddy and mama didn't find out. It was scary there for a while. We thought they might. And boy, our consciences ate us up and our hearts failed us almost. But nothing ever came of it. And so it sort of emboldens us. Well, maybe we can do that again and get by with it exactly the same way. And Jesus said, go. You're free to leave the temple. I'm not going to carry out this death sentence. I'm not going to be one of the two or three witnesses necessary to it. Just go and don't do it again. My friends, that's good advice. She didn't get away with it with God. She got away with it with imperfect humans. But don't depend upon the imperfection of others to deliver you from the sentence of God. This church isn't perfect. And our system of laws as a state and as a nation, they aren't perfect. The police aren't perfect, the judges aren't perfect, and the juries aren't perfect. But my friend, they are of God. That is, the system is of God. So you may get by with it. Or you may get caught in it unfairly. But it is a system of justice that we have to do the best we can with. And just because you didn't get caught doesn't mean God doesn't know. And just because you don't get punished doesn't mean you got by with it. To be sure, your sin will find you out.